John 20, 1 through 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
Did that surprise anyone else? Hey, good to see you today. Happy New Year again if you weren't here last week. We get to do something that actually is very appropriate. On the second week of this new year, we get to talk about the resurrection. It's Easter Sunday, right? Praise the Lord. By the way, every week is Easter Sunday because we live on this side of the resurrection, right? All right. So first of all, though, got to address a couple things. We're going to start doing this a little bit more. Thanks, Becca. You were the brave one, the brave soul in our midst. I actually was going to have her read last week, but how many of you remember that I did a whole chapter last week? And that would not be very kind to her, but really the problem was I didn't communicate well with her. And so the Lord was gracious to us, to her. And so we did 10 verses today, which is unique, and I'm so thankful we did that. We're going to do that much more frequently. My hope is, honestly, we do it every week, so that way you don't get as much of me just reading and talking head stuff, but we can hear from other people and let some other people in our body serve us in this way. So I'm excited about that, excited for what we're going to see even God do through that with us by allowing some other folks to participate with us in our services. And so to that, today we're in the resurrection, and I think I'd be, as I bumble through my words, man, Thursday was a disaster. Can we just all acknowledge that, right? Thursday just in general was a disaster. So we're going to take a moment and pray for our country. And just for ourselves as we walk through a new era in which we live. And then we're going to dive into this cool little 10-verse passage of Scripture. Father, we come before you today, and we are, as not just people, but as a country, in great need of you. And, man, in so many ways, this gives us an opportunity to fall on our faces before you and beg for you to move and to work in our midst. And so, God, help us to be people of the book, people of the gospel, people of grace, people that bear the fruit of the Spirit now. Because in a world where truth looks 1,000 different ways, but no way in particular, we know that in you and in your word we have truth. And so may we at this time rely on your word, rely on the leading of your Spirit through your word, and may we be propelled to declare the truth of your word to people that need it so desperately, where they can find hope, truth, consistency, and life, not just in your word, but in you. And so, God, may that be real of us, the church in America. May that be real of our church. And God, may it be a witness to a world that is seemingly descending, more and more quickly descending into chaos. And so, God, move in our midst, and may you do mighty, mighty things in our country that we might see you and trust you and walk in your ways, that we might experience all of the blessings of what that means. We pray these things in your wonderful and beautiful name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week I plowed through John chapter 19, the death of Christ, which ultimately in this gospel is it's the climax moment of all of human history, and John points that out. He spends more time on the death of Christ on the cross than anything else. And with that in mind, what's funny is the resurrection, he's like, "Oh, Jesus appeared to some folks. See ya." And that's about it. But in reality, if we think about it, I mean, and I just want to make this clear, if the resurrection doesn't happen, then Good Friday doesn't matter. And then if the resurrection doesn't happen, then Good Friday and Christmas don't matter. And so today we find ourselves in this really amazing spot where we get to look at six things that we're going to recognize from this passage that both are inferred and clear about what the resurrection means for us, and then we'll talk a little bit about why that matters. And you're probably like, there's six things that you're going to talk about? There's 10 whole verses. And not only that, it's like two have a lot of substance. And so we're going to dive into this first by talking about how the resurrection is the defeat of death. That's number one. Number one is the resurrection is the defeat of death. I love this passage right here because it's just like the assumption is Jesus rose from the grave. It doesn't have to say it, but you know it. You can feel it. You can experience it. And especially for us who, again, live on this side of the resurrection, we know what happens. We know that Jesus rose from the grave. And in this moment, he defeats our greatest enemy, which is death. And so we have no reason to fear because the one who experienced the greatest of death has now overcome it. Revelation 1:18 says, "And the living one, and I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Acts 2:24, it says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Man, isn't that amazing? God in Christ could not be held by death. Man, for all of us, death is batting 1,000, isn't it? Death is batting 1,000. What do I mean by that, right? A lot of you are, either you're asleep or you don't understand my picture here. In baseball, there's this thing called hitting. And you go up, and the ball comes in, and you swing, and you hope it doesn't go to a player that's in the field so they can get you out. Well, you want to do that time after time after time. Death does that for all of us. We all die. And up until this point in history, that was the case for everyone. You died and stayed dead. But what happens in Christ? He overcame it. And because of that, if you are in Christ, you too now get to experience, if you believe in Jesus, if he is Savior and Lord of your life, you get to experience eternal life where you might die a physical death, but you will not be dead eternally because he will raise you up once more. And we get to experience that, and we get to see that right here. This is just the start of this passage, right? That is just the start of this passage. Jesus, in fact, in John 11:25-26, he just wants to reaffirm it to us. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Shall never die. And the defeat of death then also means a few things for us. It means, number two, that Jesus is confirmed as the Son of God in power. And I love that, I mean, that title right there, that little phrase. Romans 1:1-6 is where it comes from. In Romans 1:1-6, it says, Paul, and it's the introduction to the whole book of Romans, the letter to the Romans, it says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, who is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." The resurrection affirmed all that Jesus was, all that he claimed to be. "Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus." And so because Jesus rose from the grave, he is confirmed to be the Son of God in power, and we get to now experience all the truth of what that means. And it affirms all that we've been studying in the Gospel of John. Again, the Gospel of John means nothing if it's not for this moment. If he doesn't rise, then Jesus is not the Word from John 1. He is not the light of life. He is not the light of the world. He is not the Lamb of God. He is not the living water. He's not the bread of life. But he is all of these things. And the resurrection affirms it and says, yes, that's true. This is Jesus. He is the Word. He is the light. He is the life. He is the Lamb. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. It affirms when John the Baptist said he is the Messiah in John 1. It affirms when Nathanael said it later in John 1. It says it affirms when Martha believed that Jesus was God in John 11. When Jesus claimed in John 10 that it was, this affirms everything. It affirms that when the demons called Jesus the Son of God, that it was true in the other Gospels. Man, the resurrection is everything. And we can't skip it. So we focus so heavily on the cross, which is true and good and right. But without the resurrection, that doesn't even mean anything. And so then, I mean, not only that, but if you think about it, it affirms all of the revelations of who God is in Christ and his miracles. When he turned water into wine, he healed an official's son. He healed the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He fed 5,000. He walked on water, healing a blind man in Jerusalem, raising the dead raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Man, all of these miracles go, this is God, this is God, this is God. And now the resurrection goes, see? See? Jesus is God. And the most beautiful of his miracles, the eighth miracle where he rose somebody from the dead, and we read that in verse 5 through 7 of this passage, and he says, and Peter stooping to look at, or this is John, or the beloved disciple, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face of cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Something different had happened, and the affirmation of Jesus, God, pointing out that he was the Almighty, happened here in this moment. And even the idea that the cloths are just lying there is an example of how it goes, see, I'm different. This is different. Something new is going on. I mentioned earlier that this guy named Lazarus got raised from the dead. And what it says at the end of that passage is that Jesus said, hey, go help him take off his death clothes, basically. Go unwrap him. What do we see in Jesus? He doesn't need help. He doesn't need anybody to unwrap him. But there he was, resurrected, and his clothes are lying there. Not because he had to have them taken off, but because they just appeared and he overcame it. He even folded it up. It was his sign of victory. I won. There was no struggle. There was nothing that was crazy happening in this moment other than I rose from the grave and I won. And he did. And he came to victory and he showed his victory by folding up these clothes. And so, as I said, we see the seven signs, and the eighth sign is his resurrection, and he folds his clothes up. And what is the eighth sign, and what do we see in this moment? This is the first day of the new creation, number 3. Verse 1 of John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, all the Gospels say that, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. You could do a whole sermon on just that verse, by the way. There's so much going on. The first day of the week, considered Sunday, the Lord's Day. If you didn't know why we celebrate and why we do a corporate gathering, this is one of the reasons why the church gathers on a Sunday morning, is because it's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection. In the sixth day of creation narrative, humankind was created in the divine image of God. In the sixth day of the last week of Jesus' life, John has Pilate declare, behold the man. Think about that. On the sixth day, he creates man, born in his image, and he breathes life into him. On the sixth day of the week, when Jesus is about to be crucified, Pilate comes out and says, behold the man. The seventh day is the day of rest for the Creator, and in John, it's the seventh day where Jesus rests in his tomb. This day, the seventh day, is the start of the new creation that God made in the resurrection of Christ. When he rose from the grave, he started something new, something extraordinary, something that was unexpected, something that we could never hope or imagine. It was the unique moment for all of time where death is defeated, he's determined the Son of God in power, and he is starting something new where he will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He is the firstfruits of all creation. And here he is, he's saying, John is going, this is fact, this is true, and he's using these beautiful images to paint this tapestry for us to go, hey, you see how awesome this is? Do you see how amazing God is to orchestrate this in such a way that your redemption is completed in Christ this day that we might marvel in his love and in his grace? Praise God for him. And then not only that, but this is such a unique passage in that, man, who's the person that finds Jesus? Mary Magdalene. Number four in our what are we seeing about the resurrection, we see that a woman finds Jesus. I mean, it's fascinating to me, like, you know, Christians, well, partly because we've done it to ourselves, but we get such a bad rap in how we, you know, at times we'll treat women in our churches and those kinds of things. Jesus allows Mary Magdalene to find him first. Mary Magdalene, a lady who had seven demons cast out of her. Seven. This is not a woman of perfection. This is not Anna the prophetess that we read about on Christmas Eve. This is a woman who is the deepest of sinners in a sense. Not perfect, not white as snow, but it was her that God appointed to find out that the tomb was empty. Isn't that amazing? And not only that, but because of the culture of the time, God knows that Mary Magdalene, because of her faithfulness and her even knowing the law and her devotion to the Lord, because if you think about it, she was below Jesus' feet, weeping at the cross. Well, God sends her to go find Simon Peter and the beloved disciple, because in Deuteronomy it says that, unfortunately, in this moment in time, a woman's testimony didn't mean anything but the testimony of two men. But God, by his grace, sends a woman, Mary Magdalene, this woman who even the early church would call almost one of the apostles because she experienced the resurrection. Isn't that crazy? And she goes and she finds him and she brings these two men back. But not only that, but she comes in the darkness. What does that mean? We've seen throughout the Gospel of John, when somebody comes in darkness, they're spiritually blind, that they can't see. But that's not what John's trying to say here. He's trying to say something completely different to us. He's trying to say, hey, you came in the dark because you don't quite understand yet, but what is in the darkness is about to be revealed. It is morning, it is dark, but what's about to come? The sunrise. And Mary Magdalene comes in the morning because she is about to experience something that she had never expected and never had hoped for, but the Son of God was about to show her, which we're going to talk about next week. The Son of God was about to appear to her and go, see, Mary, I'm here. Your weeping and your tears, they have now all been overcome by great joy that I have risen from the grave. They have overcome. And because as John 1, 4, and 5 says, in him was life, and the light was the light of all humans, shining unquenchably in the darkness. She came in the dark, and he was going to overwhelm him by the beauty and the grace and the mercy and the miracle of his resurrection. And so she's the first to see this empty tomb, but then she brings two guys with her. And what's crazy is you have one guy who's called the beloved disciple and the other guy who's just a mess, right? Peter. Peter's just, this guy's a mess, right? He might lead the early church, but he's also the guy that's going to deny Christ, who's going to say a bunch of crazy stuff, who's going to attack folks, all these kinds of things. But God, by his grace, sends Mary Magdalene to find these two men. And so the fifth thing that we're going to see about the resurrection is that in the resurrection, he gives new names with new purposes. verse 3 through 7, it says, "So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." By the way, side note, I love that. That's awesome. That means winning is important, just my perspective. Winning's important because they pointed out, I mean, either Simon was old or he wasn't a good athlete or something, and John just blew right by him. And so it's just fun. And so Peter was outrun to reach the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. That's the beloved disciple. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. All right, hey, put yourself right now in the position of the disciples and of Mary Magdalene. A man you had been following for 3 years, who you had seen do miracle after miracle after miracle, who had loved you and cared for you, right? Even it'll say in John chapter 13 that the beloved disciples basically placed his head on Jesus' chest, and that was kind of the nearness of their relationship. I mean, he's called the beloved disciple for a reason, right? But he just was brutally murdered. Your whole world was turned upside down in 2 days. And now on the third day, you go to the tomb where Jesus is, and Mary Magdalene has come running to you, and she's like, "He's not there. What is going on?" And here's the deal. That would not be all that shocking or out of the ordinary, because people there was a significant amount of people that would have their graves robbed and the bodies moved out, because bodies were a tool that folks used in those days for witchcraft and other religions. And so it wouldn't be a surprise, especially with Jesus, who had performed these miracles, for somebody to value that body and go in there and grab it. And so their world is upside down. Jesus is stolen. How can that be? What are we to do? What are we to think? There's nothing. I mean, don't we all find ourselves in those places at sometimes? Just our worlds are upside down. We have no idea where to look. We are unsure if God's in control. We're unsure if God's going to take care of me and get me through this. We just don't know. And we're at this point of, okay, I'm either going to trust the word of God and God and his grace and the person of Christ, that he will be faithful to me and love me because he has promised that to me in Christ, or I can walk and just go, man, I'm not going to trust you. I'm going to walk in my own way today because I trust myself more than I trust you. And we just go, I don't know what to do or what to think or what to believe. Man, that's where they were at this moment. And they walked with Jesus for 3 years. Even later in the passage, it's going to say that John believed, but he didn't recognize that from Scripture yet, which is just another mind-blowing thing, which that's the next point. But all that to say. But these guys, they just didn't know what they were. But the beauty of it is that Jesus has already named them. What was Peter's name before Simon? What did he change his name to? Peter. Names are really important in Scripture, if you think about it. There are several folks who have one name, and then God, for his purposes and because of an encounter of grace, changes their name, renames them, and says, no, you're no longer this, but you are this, and this is why. Think about it. Abram meant God exalted. Abraham means the father of many. Jesus changes Abram's name to Abraham. Then he changes Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob wrestled with God, and he was renamed Israel, which means one who struggles with God. And names mean everything. I mean, even think about how you named your kids. Typically, and I say typically, okay, that's not a blanket statement. Typically, we name our children for things that we value or people that we love or something like that. Like my children's name, my nerddom will be ultimately revealed in this moment. Owen Haddon Toma. John Owen, massive, this Puritan theologian who I just love and adore. He just said some things that really shaped my faith. So we named our first son Owen, and Jonathan, our third son, has the name John, because all great theologians have the name John, if you didn't know. Haddon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, right? Owen Haddon, one of the great Baptist preachers. That just when you read what he wrote, you're transported into another world where you just love Jesus more. Our daughter, her name's Evangeline Victoria. Evangeline means good news, right? The root of it is good news. And while she's insane, we love her. But we want her, I mean, she is a, want, we want her and we long for her to be a herald of good news, Victoria, because honestly, we couldn't think of a good middle name for Evangeline. There's not much to do there. Evangeline, that's like 17 syllables in one name. It's hard to mix some things up, especially with the name Toma. Evangeline Victoria, I mean, we love English history. This is one of the things me and my wife love, and we love learning about Queen Victoria and the strength and the ingenuity that she held. So we said, hey, this would be good. Then Jonathan Martin, right? John, all great theologians have the name John. And then Martin Luther. That guy was strong and clear and bold for the faith of the gospel, for the grace of God. We name people because of something we long for them to be, the purpose that God might have for them, just like he did here. And naming Peter, Simon Peter. He calls him Peter because he will be the rock of the church. The guy who was just completely wheels off like all of us. He goes, you're going to be Peter, the rock of the church, the cornerstone in a sense. And God uses him in mighty, mighty ways, and we are the fruit of this. We are the fruit of this man that is a mess. We are all messes. And we get to take solace in that. And then you have the beloved disciple. It doesn't just say beloved disciple. And most people think it was the gospel writer John who was the beloved disciple. It's not this egotistic moment for John to go, hey, look at me. I'm the beloved disciple of Jesus. If only you were all like me, right? No. He's saying, this is how much I feel loved by my Savior. I am the beloved disciple. I have this beautiful, intimate relationship where I get to lay my head on the chest of the Savior at the Last Supper. Man, don't we kind of all want to be in that place? Don't we all want to have that kind of deep, impactful, intimate, gentle, loving relationship where we experience God in Christ just like this? That's who John was. That's who he even believed himself to be. What a complete amount of grace for him. How unbelievable it was. It was John 13, 23 when he says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. And then not only that, but the beloved disciple is even given this grand gift of becoming the son of Jesus' mother, right? We read that last week, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. He was given this name because of who he was, and God has a great, great purpose for who John would be and what he was to experience, and his name change is complete evidence of what he would be for them. And then finally, number six, belief requires encounter. 8 through 10 in John chapter 20, it says, then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So he didn't go in first, he went in second. Even though he got there first, he won the race. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture. Think about that. He saw and believed, for as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. By the way, I love that verse. I love that end in verse 10. And they just went home. Great. Just went home. Just peaced out. See you guys later. But first we see that John reaches his disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. He did not go in him first, but when he went in, he saw and he believed. Belief requires encounters. I don't care how much information you know. I don't care how many Bible verses you've memorized. I don't care how much apologetics or how good of an argument that you've given somebody about the nature, character, or the facts about who Jesus was. Until you have an encounter with God and believe, it doesn't matter. Until you have an encounter with Jesus, it doesn't matter. All it required for John was just to see it. And he's like, yep, I'm there. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. In fact, what's cool about this is in this moment, he is going to be, even though it just says the disciples went back to their homes, he is going to take the message that he believes and he's going to take it straight home. Who's at his home? Mary. His mother, Jesus' mother, is at his home. He's going to take this belief. Hey, the tomb is empty, but you know what? All that Jesus said he was, he is. All that he did is going to be proven true. And we're going to see him and we're going to know. In fact, we're going to see that it's John who's the one that points out to the disciples, hey, there's Jesus. Man, we must have encounters with God, not just the first time, but every day. It's when we have encounters with Jesus that we have confidence in God's love for us, that we have confidence in not just who we are, but in God's plan for us. And this encounter with God is the most important thing we can have. Sometimes, you know what, though? It's not magical. Sometimes it's just a face-to-face daily slog of going, all right, God, who are you? Change my heart. Change my mind. Help me to see you in Scripture in the way you treat and you love your people, how you treat those that are outsiders and those who are cast off, those who follow the law and those who are lawbreakers. How do you love them? And God, let me see that because I'm all of those things. Help me to see it. Help me to embrace who you are, your character, and your love. And when we see God like that, it changes everything about us. We are in awe because we can't do that on our own, but he can do that in us. So why do these things matter? Why do these encounters with, and I've kind of hinted at a bunch of these things already. If Jesus rose, he's God. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you got to do something about that today. What are you going to do with that? If Jesus is God, what are you going to do with that? Because if you believe that, it changes everything about you. If you say that you're God, then believers in Christ, now you have a king. And he longs for you to trust him and obey him. Not out of just some like, I have to, but I get to. I get to obey the king, the God of this world, and he wants he wants good for me, maybe not the good I picture in my mind. Maybe I'm not going to have billions of dollars and just float about like a fairy all the time. But he has something that's better than I could ever ask or imagine waiting for me. And it's to be conformed to the image of his son. And it's good and it's great. And in that we'll find peace and hope and joy if we would trust him. So will you trust the God who raised from the dead, believers in Christ? Brothers and sisters, me. The number two is, man, how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself? The right answer, if you are a believer in Christ, is I see myself as a son or daughter of God, right? How many of us feel like that every day? I know the right answer, but you know what? I don't walk that way very often. I don't walk in the truth of that. That I in the late 90s, when I'm in middle school, I used to watch this awesome thing called the WWE. It's wrestling, if you didn't know. And on WWE, there's a point to this, I promise. On WWE, there was this character, his name was The Rock, also known as Dwayne The Rock Johnson. And when I'm thinking about this, and you know what I believe, when I hear these names, like, you're a failure. You're the worst. You are. See how you're still struggling with this sin? You're not good enough for Jesus. You'll never measure up. What The Rock would do in his little interviews, he would go, somebody would be talking, he would go, it doesn't matter what you think. And I love that. That's literally, in a sense, what the gospel says to us. It doesn't matter what you think. Because no, you're not good enough. But you know what? In Christ, you are more than even that. Not because of you, but because of Jesus. Isn't that awesome? The feelings might be real, but they aren't true. God has declared you, if you are in Christ, a son or daughter of the King. That is your new name. Isn't that awesome? Son or daughter. You're no longer just Ken Flint, but you are a son of the King, Ken. Man, what if we believe that? What if we believe that God like goes, hey, you're my son and daughter. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be patient with you and kind with you. Wouldn't we walk in freedom every day? Because now we have a new name. And with that new name comes new purpose. And it's not just to be son or daughter, but it's to be son or daughter of the King who has a kingdom that's expanding, and you get to be a part of it. Every second of every day, you get to do kingdom work. You get to do the work of the King everywhere that you move, everywhere that you breathe, and every word that you speak is a declaration of the kingship of our lives. And in you, in the son or daughter, when you speak life, you are speaking the words of the King, and the kingdom is growing and is being manifest in you, not because of you, but because of God's work in you. Isn't that awesome? And not only that, you are ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors for Christ every day. And God has a purpose for you in whatever circumstance you find yourself. If you're in a tough circumstance, man, your perseverance and trust in the Lord and patience and honestly even working through the struggle and healing from the struggle of your feelings, man, that is a declaration of the gospel to the world around you because you have found hope not in your situation but in the God who has overcome the grave. Or when you're rejoicing, you don't rejoice in what you've done, but you rejoice because God is revealing to you his goodness. He's just being kind, but it's not for you and it's not from you, but it's from God to God and through God. And we all get to see this and rejoice in what God is doing in our midst for our good and to his glory. And you get to be a part of the greater purposes of growing God's kingdom every day. This is living that new creation, that new resurrection life. So church, live a resurrection life in a world of death. Live a resurrection life in a world of death. And man, so much it's like, I don't know what that means. Tell me what it means. And here's the problem. We all have a lot of information about what we need to do in our minds. We just need to actually do it. That's what's crazy is it's, I don't know what to do. No, you do. Look, you want to encounter God, you read Bible, you read your Bible, because guess what? It's the Word of God, and who is revealed in the Word of God? God. We pray because we get to encounter and be connected and commune with the Lord. Man, praise God for that. We get to be a part of the body, brothers and sisters in Christ, who can lift us up, encourage us, and challenge us when we come here. And then we get to go out with the gospel every day. And we get to be, we have an opportunity to be kind, to live under Christ's kingdom and not our own. Which means, you know what? When I run into somebody who's just doing something not the way I want them to, when we recognize I'm mad because you're just not following my rules, you're not following the rules of my kingdom, then we go, God, forgive me. I don't live in my kingdom anymore, but I live under yours. Help me to walk in obedience and in trust and in hope that your way is better than my way. And we get to do that, and that is the resurrection life for us every day. And man, here's the thing. We do this horribly. That's the point. You need Jesus every second of every day in the Spirit of God in you. You cannot do this on your own. And only when, which is the fourth thing of the so what, is we have to remember, just like it says John is the beloved disciple, man, you are too. I mean, even in Paul's prayer, it says that we are the beloved. The church, the sons and daughters of God, are the beloved of God. And just let that hit you. Let that wash over you. You are the beloved of God. And how do we know that? Because he loved me. And he gave himself up for me. Charles Spurgeon, he said, all believers are the dear objects of the Savior's choice, the purchase of his blood, his portion and his inheritance, the jewels of his crown. Man, that's all of us that believe. And if you don't believe, man, you can be that too. So where does that leave us, right? That leaves us with hope and joy and motivation because, man, God calls us better, longs for us to have more, all by his grace, but not by our power, but by his. So walk in that this week, church. Walk in the reality of the new creation. Walk as a beloved disciple, as a son or daughter of God. Walk in light that you live with a new king and a new creation in a resurrection way. And in that, you're going to find joy and life evermore that you could never ask or imagine. And so pray with me as we beg for God to make this real, that we might have an encounter with God and walk with him day after day, week after week, year after year, and encounter his grace and his mercy like never before even, for the glory of his name. Father, we love you and we thank you for coming for us. I mean, I pray that every week, but there's just something true and right. You came on a rescue mission for us to save us from sin, to bring us, even like we talked about last week, to bring us out of slavery into freedom, out of the slavery of sin and into the freedom of the walk of with the Spirit. God, help and change our minds. May we have an encounter with you this week. May we believe what you say about us is true. Just like, you know, John being the beloved disciple or Simon being Peter and being the rock of the church. God, you have now a purpose for us. Help us to walk in that. God, in our own strength, we will fail, we will not believe, we will not remember, we will not trust, but by your grace, by your Spirit, remind us this week, motivate us this week, strengthen us this week, and may we walk in the freedom, God, that we know that you are faithful, that you are good, that you are our strength and you are our power. And God, at the end of the week, when we've walked in this way and we've reminded and we've fallen and we've gotten back up and we've been encouraged, and these, may we rejoice just by being able to look back and seeing all that you've done, how you've just even changed my heart, or even how we've looked and we've been able to see just moments of grace through the week where we've seen the resurrection life, the kingdom of God break through. God, you are worthy of all of our praise. And when we are able to think about these things, when we are able to reflect on these things, when we're able to marinate in these things, we rejoice. And God, you change our hearts. And so do that now. May we sing to the praise of your glorious grace in these next few songs. And may we leave today. May we take the gospel of good news that we have, the encounter that we've had, into a dead and dying world that so desperately needs your redemption. We love you and we pray all these things.